Go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. We'll get to it this morning. I want to read the text to start us off here. Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 9 through 11, but I want to read the whole section to begin. Revelation chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 to 11. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Revelation 6, of course, now begins the wrath of God. And as we look at the character of God in Scripture, we know, if we've read our Bibles or been a Christian for any length of time, that God is a God of love, and he's a God of mercy and compassion and long-suffering and grace. We like to keep those passages at the forefront of our thinking, and it's good indeed that we do that. In fact, God revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, and he said, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" So God's self-disclosure does indeed reveal to us a loving, patient, merciful, gracious, and forgiving God. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Amen. Yet this is not all God had to say to Moses on that day about who he was. That passage in Exodus 34 actually continues, and he says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation?" God is a God of love, but he is also a God of just recompense. He does not clear the guilty. He is a God who righteously judges sin. He is a God of love and justice. Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, says the Lord." The psalmist cries out for justice, and he calls to the God of heaven, and he prays this, "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay the proud for what he deserves." Psalm 94, 1-2. The prophet Isaiah said, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion." In Jeremiah 46:10, that day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. And it's not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. That's the Apostle Paul's message to the church at Thessalonica. In Revelation, we are studying the day of the Lord, not a 24-hour day, but the time of his return when the great tribulation comes upon all the earth, just prior to his bodily return, when he literally arrives. And this is a bittersweet event that we're studying. The coming of the day of the Lord is sweet to the believer as we consider it, because we know that Jesus will come back and deal with wickedness and evil. And he will eliminate sin. He will judge it and he will eliminate it, in a sense. It's sweet to the believer because the glory of God will be on full display as far as the east is to the west. It's a sweet thought because righteousness will be established in all the earth. Because Christ will do away with Satan, sin, and death. But it is also bitter. It is a bitter consideration. The coming of Christ means God's wrath will be poured out on the earth. He will come with judgment and with fire. His judgment will fall upon all non-believers, and it is the day of his vengeance. The day of the Lord. The day of God's wrath is in view here in our text in the fifth seal. The day will come, this particular day will come during the seven-year tribulation period, or as we looked at last week, Daniel 9:27, the 70th week of Daniel, particularly during the last 3 1/2 year period that Jesus described as the Great Tribulation. Last week we saw the four horsemen and their riders, which represented false peace, war, famine, and pestilence. These all take place during the first 3 1/2 years of the tribulation. Jesus called this in Matthew 24 the beginning of birth pains. So birth pains, you know what those are, labor pains. They increase with intensity as they go. And so at the end, it is more excruciating than at the beginning. This is how God's judgments will be poured out. They will increase in severity until the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes back. The full force of God's wrath will be poured out in the second 3 1/2 years of the tribulation. The fifth seal marks the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now we'll begin the second half of the full fury of God's wrath. Now the picture John sees will represent a force that is holy and good. The first four horses represented evil forces. Now the fifth seal is a holy and good force, the prayers of the saints who were killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Prayers for him to exact vengeance on an evil and sinful world. So this morning, in our very short text, just three verses, we'll see the cry for God's vengeance, a vision of the Christians who are killed, a cry for vengeance, verse 10, and then the call for patience in verse 11. So verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. As he breaks the fifth seal, another vision is revealed in the unfolding of God's divine judgment upon the earth. He sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain, probably the altar of incense in the heavenly temple. The souls who are under the altar. These are tribulation saints. These are the Christians who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation period and are martyred. It begins, as we've already noted, with a time of false peace in the Antichrist's reign, the first 3 1/2 years And then it proceeds into war, famine, and pestilence. So there will be widespread persecution of believers during this time. Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, really unpacked this. It's the exact same time of history when he returns. And so I'm going to appeal to it here for a few minutes just to kind of help fill in more of the details. Jesus said in Matthew 24:9, he said, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death." This is, it couldn't be more clear, that during the final tribulation time when Christ comes back, just before his arrival, Christians will be being martyred. And the persecution of believers will be worldwide. It's not going to be just localized in Jerusalem or in a few places. It'll be across the globe. Matthew 24:9 again. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, Jesus said. This persecution of believers predicted by Christ will span the globe. If Christians who stand for Christ will be despised and hated under the regime of the lies of the Antichrist. He will deceive the nations. Evil is currently restrained by God. Men are not as bad as they could possibly be in all circumstances. The common grace of God restrains sin and evil. But the Lord testifies that his restraint will one day be removed from the earth. In essence, this is the tribulation. It's when he removes that restraint. 2 Thessalonians 2, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. The removal of what now restrains him will permit the Antichrist and his evil forces to run their mayhem and evil all across the earth. The power that restrains him is definitely the power of God. Is it the Holy Spirit? I think it is. The Bible isn't emphatic there, but it is definitely the power of God. He will keep the Antichrist from manifesting himself before God's appointed time. He will then remove the restraining force and allow the Antichrist to fully manifest his apostasy. And because all nations are involved in this persecution of believers, the Antichrist will very likely have some type of influence over world governments, over world leaders. This persecution will also have a religious element as the Antichrist unites the world in an unholy worship. And you see it's as plausible. What you see today, when you see people who name the name of Christ representing big movements, compromising biblical truth, that's all they have to do. That's all you have to do to be united in some satanic way with other religions. Ecumenicalism is already here, where Jesus says that there is a way to heaven, and he is that way. And that way is narrow. Christianity is exclusive. You can't get to God by many paths. Well, this, I guess you can, but you get to judgment. You don't get to salvation. You don't come into a right relationship with Christ, with God, except through Christ. And so ecumenicalism just likes to say, well, you can, you know, it's kind of the postmodern view of truth. Well, whatever you believe is good for you, and I have my truth, you can have your truth, and we'll all just get along, right? Because the highest, you know, virtue, the highest goal is unity. That, friends, is satanic, and it's happening today. So that type of reasoning will just explode when the Antichrist comes on the scene and the Lord removes his restraint. Then deception will run like waves on the ocean. It will run across the whole world. So build up your discernment muscles now. While you have the opportunity, be in the Word of God. And when you hear things said from any place, including this pulpit, when you hear things said, take the Word of God and discern, is that true? What does God's Word, and hold it up to the lens of Scripture. Is that true? I mean, it sounds so elementary for Christians, right? But it's not. People abandon the Word of God and fall back on human reasoning, and then they land in these places that don't lead to heaven. So God has given us His Word, and it is truth. The Antichrist will not be able to resist the Word of God. We're going to see that here in just a minute. But he will deceive the nations. If you don't have a tight grip on your Bible, you're going to be deceived as well. This persecution of believers will separate the genuine from the false. The church has always had non-believers in her midst. These actually are often the loudest voices for unity. Not unity within Christendom, but unity, you know, with all stripes and colors of religion, false religion. There are always tares among the wheat, Jesus said. But the persecution, as it always does, will reveal who is truly saved and who is not. My pastor, John MacArthur, used to pray for persecution in order to purify the church. I don't pray that prayer. I don't want persecution. I want you just to take heed to God's word, amen? Let's just be happy and feel good about it, you know. Let's not invite persecution. But no, he used to pray that. He used to pray for persecution because he knew that that would be the fruit of it. It would separate the sheep from the goats. Are you all in? Well, when it's going to cost you your life, you will decide if you're all in. Jesus said in Matthew 24, again, verses 10 and 12, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Many will fall away and betray one another in the last days. Persecution of believers will separate the genuine article from the false, and the false believers will betray the genuine believers. 1 John 2:19 predicts this, even in the church age. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." Now, you know, 1 John 2:19, I just want to qualify really quickly. Don't say that because somebody left and went to a different church. But when somebody leaves the faith, when they depart from Christ, that's what John is talking about here. And there will people, when persecution comes, they will go out from us. And they'll not only go out from us, they'll turn us in. They'll betray us. So we need to be solid in our faith now, in times of peace, before persecution happens. The redeemed will persevere faithfully to the end, even if it means giving up their lives for the name of Christ. And that's who we're looking at here, this vision of Christians killed who are under the altar in heaven crying out to the Lord. Jesus even said in Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." We endure through. When hardship comes, the Christian program is straight ahead. The way out is through. Believers persevere through difficulty. God has, as we're going to see here in Revelation, God is going to say that the full number of people who are going to be martyred hasn't come in yet. Well, what do you mean? Like, you know, more people are going to be killed. God's plan isn't always physical deliverance; it's eternal deliverance. It's eternal life. And so difficulties that are temporal, he allows for our benefit. You say, you may be thinking of something that happened recently, and you think, I don't see any benefit in that, Jim. That's because it's spiritual. Those difficulties are designed specifically for your conformity more into the image of Christ. So you would come out on the other end of it more Christ-like in your attitude, your actions, and your person. That's how we are to approach all these things. So yes, in God's sovereign plan, there are many Christians are going to be slaughtered by the evil perpetuated on the world by the Antichrist. But during the tribulation, also, again, Matthew 24, during this time of tribulation and martyrdom, the gospel will be preached and non-believers will repent and come to faith in Christ. There's going to be a huge revival. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. The Bible doesn't reveal a lot of specifics, but I keep coming back to Paul's teaching to the Thessalonians on the rapture of the church. That is going to be a jolting effect on everyone who has already heard the gospel but is yet to believe. And you say, well, I told you, told you to get ready, and then all the Christians are gone. Wow, you know, they were right. And so there's going to be quite a revival right at the time of the tribulation when people are coming to faith, and it just dovetails very nicely with the teaching on the rapture. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It's not just word of mouth by believers, but at least in the book of Revelation, the believers, you and I, will have shared the gospel with the people that God has brought into our life. Also, we're going to learn in chapter 7 as well as 14 about the 144,000 who I believe are Jewish evangelists. Chapter 14, verse 6 says there's an angel, a powerful angel that's going to fly around the whole earth proclaiming the gospel. And then the two witnesses in Revelation 11 have a worldwide audience when they preach and prophesy. And so the gospel is going to go out through the whole world during the just before and during the tribulation as well. And a great multitude will come to faith in Christ, chapter 7, verse 9. This all kicks off with the abomination of desolation. Jesus again, Matthew 24, 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the Antichrist will put an idol of himself in the temple after that first 3.5 years of peace, and will break that peace covenant and will demand that he is worshiped as God. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. It will be the biggest and worst tribulation to ever face humanity. The Antichrist will commit this abomination, and he will demand to be worshipped. And this is when the vast majority of Christians during the tribulation will be killed. So back to verse 9. John saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Souls. He sees these people, calls them souls. I believe that's because they have not yet received their resurrected bodies. They are experiencing their heavenly rest. They are with the Lord. Their salvation is secure, but they have not yet received their resurrected bodies. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, then I saw thrones, chapter 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. John sees, in two places in Revelation at least, the souls of those who had been martyred. These are the saints that are under the altar. Here in chapter 6, verse 9, I believe this is the first fruits of those who will be saved during the tribulation. So many, many, many more are going to be martyred after this point that John is noting here. And he gives two reasons why they will be slain. The first one is the word of God. As believers take heed to God's word, they rightly understand the spiritual condition of fallen mankind. In this way, Christians develop a biblical outlook and rightly discern not only human behavior, but its underlying preconditions and causes. because of the Christian's commitment to Scripture, he will not easily, or she will not easily, be deceived and will mark out false teaching and false teachers with Holy Spirit-empowered biblical discernment. Friends, this is you now. This is not just for the tribulation period saints. This is for the church for all time. That you take heed to God's word, develop your spiritual discernment muscles, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, now you can gauge the truth of something or not based on the word of God. Biblical discernment enables the follower of Christ to correctly identify error. So these tribulation saints, because they've taken heed to the word of God and because they're faithful to it and won't back off of it, they won't follow the crowd. They won't follow the vast majority of people on planet Earth that are looking to the Antichrist for help and salvation. They won't believe false teaching because they know the truth. They won't worship or bow down to the beast. And friends, this is going to be really practical, right? I was just tapping my card to buy my food at the grocery store. And I was just thinking, how much more convenient would that be if we just put it in your wrist, right? Then you can't lose the card, right? Or maybe just have a scan up here where you just scan it. You know, beep, and you're out of there, right? And they take it out of your bank account. That's the reasoning. That's going to be the reasoning, or something like that. That's the Antichrist going to take that mark. You're going to have a hard time getting groceries. How strong is your faith when you're hangry? Right? You got to think this through. My job, get you ready, according to the truth. Well, that's part of getting ready. Are you ready to be hungry? Are you ready to be hungry? They won't worship or bow down to the beast. They won't submit to taking the mark, even if it means I can't go to the grocery store anymore. I have to go find my food somewhere else. I got to drive all the way to Costco, you know, whatever. They won't compromise their faith. Because of the word of God, they were slain. Just deny Christ. Just confess that, you know, this guy who's really the Antichrist is really a good guy and he's going to help us out. Get on the unity wagon here. They won't compromise their faith, and so they will have their heads cut off before they deny their Lord. You'll be in great company. You'll be in great company with the saints and the stalwart men and women who went before us. I know I wear it out because I talk about the English Reformation a lot. But the heroes of the English Reformation is actually a short list of church leaders. Most of the people that died in between 1553 and 1558 under the reign of Bloody Mary, because they wouldn't confess the real presence in the Mass, by the way, was the issue. Because they said salvation is by grace through faith alone, not through the Mass. The vast majority of those people were not church leaders. They were congregants. Some of them were children. Children old enough to, you know, make a decision for themselves. These saints would not compromise their faith, or I guess it's future, so they will not compromise their faith. Let us be like them, uncompromising. They were slain because of the word of God, and they were slain for the witness they had borne. The faithful witness of Christ will testify to Christ. That means they'll proclaim the gospel without hesitation or reservation. That's what these people were up to. They were bearing witness to Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for their sin, was buried, and rose on the third day. That's it. They were telling the good news. They were faithful witnesses to proclaim the gospel in the face of death threats, in the face of political correctness, you know, at its zenith. So where if you say that what you believe is the only way that a person can be right with God, you are committing a crime. And they said it anyway. Even when all of culture and all of society is looking down on you, because you are, you know, so close-minded. So you're saying all these other people are wrong. Well, that's just, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. You won't be shunned, you'll be killed in the last days for that stance. But in the face of these death threats and hostility and hatred, they stood fast. Unwavering faithfulness to Christ and to his word and to the gospel. And they were killed for the witness that they had borne. This is the vision of Christians killed. And now their cry, their prayer. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a cry for vengeance. It's the title of the sermon. And this is the essence of the fifth seal. It is not martyrdom. That is not the essence of this seal as Christ opens it in the throne room of heaven. The seven seals are judgments of God upon a rebellious earth. He is unleashing his wrath against sin. It is not the death of his saints that is the essence of the fifth seal, but rather the cry of the martyred saints for vengeance. It is their prayer. And this is quite different than what we've learned, amen? What did we learn from Jesus as he hung on the cross and those evil men who were crucifying him? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, right? You would be well if that suddenly came to mind as you're thinking about a cry for vengeance, a prayer for vengeance. He instructed all of us in the Sermon on the Mount. I know you know this. It's printed in your bulletin this week. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. When people persecute us, we pray for them. We pray that they would come to know the truth, because obviously when they're persecuting us for our faith, that is, they are in the dark, and we want the light to shine on them. Stephen, also, while being stoned in Acts chapter 7, prayed for forgiveness for those who were stoning him. So what is this about praying for vengeance? Prayers for forgiveness on behalf of others is the Christian's task, you and me, in this time of grace. The church age is the time of grace. The church is still on earth, awaiting the arrival of Christ, awaiting his second coming. And so we are living in this time of grace, and it is upon us to model Christ as he hung on the cross and pray for the forgiveness of our enemies. We're to love our enemies. But in Revelation 6, the time of grace is quickly coming to a close. Grace is present for those who repent and believe during the tribulation. But God's program has dramatically shifted now in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. It has dramatically shifted from patience and grace to judgment and wrath. The door of grace is closing quickly. During the tribulation, prayers for God's holy, divine, righteous judgment are fitting for God's people in heaven. This is not revenge. These are redeemed saints in verses 9 and 10, they've been freed from sin. They haven't received their resurrected bodies yet, but they are in heaven in a state of glory with the Lord. Their prayers are righteous prayers. They're not motivated by revenge, but by a righteous protest against the unjust. They are praying for God's righteous judgment upon evil, sinful, Christ-rejecting people during the time of God's final judgment. And they address the Lord Jesus as, O sovereign Lord. The martyrs under the altar, having lost their lives, call him sovereign Lord. He is sovereign over all of human history. He is sovereign over their lives. And they recognize that as they pray to him. And they call him Lord. That's not the normal word kurios. It's another word where we get the word despot from. And it could be translated master or ruler. Jesus Christ is the king. He is the ruler of the armies of heaven who are standing ready to launch at the second coming. And so these saints are seeking to hasten that as they pray. And they call him holy. Jesus Christ is the Holy One of heaven. He does not and cannot tolerate sin and evil as though it were a trivial matter. Because God is holy, he must judge sin. The martyrs appeal to this truth. They appeal to their sovereign Lord who is holy. You see the unholiness, avenge it. And then they call him truth. Because he is truth, he must be faithful to his word and keep his promises. Revelation 3:7 said, the words of Jesus are the words of the Holy One and the True One, and this testifies to the deity of Christ. And he is the Holy One, the True One. He is God. He is holy and true. And they ask, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The slain asked the sovereign Lord, when he will judge and avenge their lives that were taken. This question of how long is asked in the Old Testament numerous times. When Israel was being dominated by her enemies, the psalmist cried out in Psalm 89, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? God's people want to know when he will end suffering and death and vindicate those who are persecuted. And how long before you will they say, their sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood? Blood points to their lost lives, that they were killed. Since they have been prey for the wicked, they cry out for justice to the God who does not tolerate evil. So the time of grace is nearing its end. No longer do God's people pray for the forgiveness of their enemies here. Now God's judgment is near. His sword is about to fall upon his enemies against those who rebel against the ruler of the world. Since these martyrs are from the first half of the tribulation, the beginning of birth pains that Jesus spoke about, the time of his coming judgment is soon, but it's not quite yet. The cry of the martyrs will be answered, but not yet. What comes kind of flooding into my mind is the patience of God. So here is most likely a very large group of people that have already been killed, to whom God loves, who Christ went down to earth and died on the cross for. And Christ patiently waits. I think probably because more people are going to believe and then be martyred. They're not yet in Christ. And so he's patient. And as we consider the salvation that Christ offers, one of the things that hell is its eternal regret, especially for those who heard the truth maybe multiple times. Maybe people who even called themselves Christians that Jesus said in Matthew 7 are not. They call him Lord, Lord. And so we learn from Luke in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that there's full memory of your previous life. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to rescue his brothers, to explain to them the way. Because he doesn't want them to come to hell where he is, suffering and torment in flame of fire. And the answer is profound. The answer is, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to the word of God. And the rich man argues. He says, no, but if someone raises from the dead, they'll believe. See, he gets it. He knows. I didn't believe. And now the window of opportunity is closed, and I'm stuck here in hell for eternity. Please rescue my brothers. Abraham said, if they don't listen, I'm paraphrasing, if they don't listen to the word of God, then they will not believe even if someone were to raise from the dead. Hell is not only eternal suffering, it's eternal regret. And the window of grace is open now, today, for everyone to believe. Christian values will not save you. being conservative won't get you to heaven. Morality will not save you because you consider yourself more moral than your neighbor. The only thing that will save you is to humbly come in faith to the cross, to Christ, who died on the cross, and confess that you're a sinner in need of salvation. But you see, that's the point. The rich man most likely was unwilling to humble himself and say, yeah, I have a need. I have a need. That need is I'm a sinner and I can't atone for my own sins. That's the gospel. But if you're too prideful to admit that, if your confession sounds something like, well, we're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. If that's your confession, you stand on the wrong side of salvation. You won't be accepted into heaven. You have to come humbly and say, no, I'm a sinner. I have fallen short of the glory of God. I am the one who sinned against the God of heaven by my deeds, by my acts, by my attitudes, by my words. And you turn in your heart and you embrace Christ. You're like the tax collector who came to the temple and wouldn't go in and beat his breast and just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the one, Jesus said, who goes home justified. Not the religious guy that would admit, well, yeah, we're all sinners, but I'm pretty good. I'm pretty moral, at least. You must come to Christ empty. The Lord Jesus Christ will take vengeance upon the earth, but not yet. He will answer this cry for vengeance, but right now he answers it with a call to patience. And that's our last point. Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. They were given a white robe. The white clothing indicates believers are clean before God. By virtue of the blood of Christ, we learn this throughout Scripture. One of the 24 elders will explain that those wearing white robes in chapter 7 have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Further, Revelation reveals to us that those who have been washed, have washed their garments, have access to the tree of life and to the heavenly city in Revelation 22. Also in Revelation, we learn that white robes are given to those who demonstrate faithfulness to Christ, chapter 3, verse 4, and to those who have given their lives for the name of Christ, chapter 12, verse 11. The divine instruction is the martyrs are instructed to rest and wait since others are destined to give their lives just as they did. They are told, rest a little longer. Rest comes after death for those who die in the Lord, but torment and pain awaits those who do not die in the Lord, but follow the beast. Chapter 14, verse 13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those. Because when you die in the Lord, you take your next breath in rest in heaven. The ones who are killed are no longer suffering, but they are resting, even though they have not yet been fully and publicly vindicated. And so they say, how long? The Lord answers, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. The prayer for vindication will not be answered until the other fellow servants are included among those who are put to death. They are fellow servants and they are brothers. They're synonymous. Brothers and sisters in Christ are servants of the Lord and servants of the church, serving one another. More will die for the name of Christ here. The number of those suffering martyrdom is not yet complete. God is the sovereign Lord who reigns and rules over history and has determined how many human beings will die before the end comes. Those crying out are told to enjoy the rest they have in heaven, patience. until the number of martyrs is reached. The killings during the tribulation will exceed all that has gone before. Nothing will compare to it. With God's supernatural restraint of sin removed and the forces of hell running rampant through the earth, the death toll will exceed all previous catastrophes in human history. But in the face of death, believers will remain faithful. The theme of our chapter here, chapter 6, is the wrath of God. And we've been talking about this each week, so I don't want to belabor the point, but I just want to prepare our hearts for receiving the Lord's table this morning. If you want to turn with me, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Right after 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to Christians, and he's reminding them of their condition before they came to faith in Christ. Notice verse 1, this is a spiritual condition. They're spiritually dead. The spiritually dead person needs new life. And so that's what he's rehearsing here. He's rehearsing that, and again, if I could just pause for one quick moment, the Christian life is not about self-improvement. It's about new life. If it were about self-improvement, Paul would have said, and you were doing, okay in your trespasses and sins, but you need to do a little better. He doesn't say that. He says something entirely different. It's a whole different paradigm. You were dead in trespasses and sins. To Christians is who he's speaking, to the church. They needed new life. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. He said, in your past life, you and I and everybody else lived according to the passions of our flesh. We lived in this spiritually dead condition. We lived in sin, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says, just to be completely clear, non-believers who live according to the passions of their flesh, which all non-believers do, are spiritually dead and are the object of God's wrath. You are children of wrath. You are going to inherit the wrath of God. And so God in his goodness sends the Son. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God granted life to dead spiritual people, dead in their trespasses. That's you and me. By grace you have been saved. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. Grace is a gift. You can't earn a gift. You earn a paycheck. You don't earn gifts. By grace, God saved us out of his great mercy. And how did he do that? He sent the Son. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Jesus was paying the penalty for your sins and for mine. He took the penalty that our sins deserved. He absorbed the wrath of God. God poured out his wrath on the Son so that you and I would not perish for all eternity because of our sin. He not only grants us new life through faith, but the penalty is diverted to the Son. This is the gospel. This is what we remember at the Lord's table. We remember the Lord's death. And that death was a wrath-absorbing death. So as in a moment, we're going to have a time of reflection as the men pass out the bread and the cup. Give thanks. Amen? Give thanks that Christ took the wrath of God in your place. One more verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took our penalty, became our sin offering, and then through faith in him, he counts his righteousness to us. That's why union with Christ is so vital, because in union with Christ now you have the righteousness of Christ counted to you. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the salvation that is in Jesus. We thank you that your wrath was poured out on our Son, on your Son, for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for the grace of salvation, and we praise you that you are a merciful God. And we remember you now, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. If the men would please come forward, they're going to pass out the bread and the cup. All believers are welcome to partake. Parents, you need to administer your children. If you've not yet put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, let the basket and the cup pass by. Paul gives us a warning that we should examine ourselves before we partake. So this time will be a time of examination. When you get the bread and the cup, hold on to them, and then I'll come up here in a few minutes and we'll partake together.